Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, page 1879. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. As those who would give an account, we looked at that concept last week. We realized that every single human being who has ever lived on this planet will give an account to God for every single thing that he has ever done, said, and thought. Indeed, it's only when the thoughts of people's hearts are opened up that they can finally evaluate their own conduct. Now, we need to understand that Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible teaches that when God forgives, He remembers our sins against us no longer. It doesn't say that God doesn't remember our sins. It says that God does not remember our sins against us. Indeed, if God forgot sin in the sense of blotting it out of His memory, the Bible would have whole sections of it torn out. Because the Bible is a record of human sin and God's mercy and grace. But when characters in the Bible have sinned and repented of their sins, their sins are no longer remembered against them. They become the backdrop on which to display God's amazing grace. You know, a diamond is a beautiful thing. Shining as it does, all its translucence, particularly when it's been cut by an expert craftsman and is close to flawless. But have you ever thought about what a diamond comes from? A diamond, after a great deal of time and a great deal of pressure, was once anthracite coal. And anthracite coal, after much time and much pressure, was once bituminous coal. And bituminous coal was once peat moss. And peat moss was once people like you and me. Plants and other animals that rotted, but under pressure, given a long, long time, eventually became diamonds. When we confess our sins to God, when we're humble and honest about our own frailty, God not only forgives our sins and no longer remembers them against us, but He takes that rottenness, and under pressure by grace, He begins to transform us so that we begin to shine brilliantly, to shine of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In this life, it's never perfect. It's never complete. There are always flaws. But God is transforming you into a beautiful diamond. And God will not remember your sins against you if you confess your sins. Here's the thing that I want to point out. The fact that you and I have sinned is an issue that we have to deal with one day. I guarantee you there has never been a conflict on this earth where the participants did not believe that it was fundamentally the other person's fault. It often amazes me, and the internet has given me a facility of doing this that I never had before, to read news accounts of events, particularly world events, from other perspectives. Amazing. Sometimes you wonder if the people are talking about the same thing. Our American press is so biased, but so is the British press, so is the French press, the German press, so is Al Jazeera. It's interesting from time to time to read their perspective on things. It's as biased as our perspective. Who knows the truth? Do you? Do I? There's one who knows the truth, and that's God. God who examines the heart of every single man and woman, of every child, and every single human being who has ever lived on our planet will one day give an account for everything that we have done and said and thought. This text tells us that those who watch over us will give an account. We can't really give an account in this life. Has there ever been a fair trial, even under our system of justice? Has there ever really been a fair trial? I don't believe there has been. Why? Because there are always extenuating circumstances. There are things you don't know and I don't know. Just last week, Saturday morning, we have a men's prayer group. And as we were meeting there, suddenly, a policeman in uniform came running into the back door of the church, shouting, "Is there a long-haired, blonde-haired boy, man in here using the phone?" We all said no. Then there was a voice down the hall that hollered out, "It was down here." Now, it's an amazing thing as we saw the young man hauled off, handcuffed, looking like a frightened rabbit, being held by a shirt like this, and six patrol cars on a Saturday morning in our backyard. What was happening? Well, there was a side of the story that I'm not sure that people understood. This young man had taken his girlfriend's car. He had taken it without authorization. They had had a spat. I don't know all the details. This is the only bit that I know I'm sharing. They'd had a spat. He wasn't sure that she'd reported it stolen, but he got paranoid, just like everybody does from time to time, particularly when you're feeling guilty. He saw a patrol car. He turned in here to these apartments that are across the way, jumped out of the car, went running through the yards, ends up in our back parking lot, met one of our men. He began to talk to the man and told him the whole situation, and the man said to him, "Son, why don't you come inside with me? We'll call the police and find out what's really going on." And so they call Pineville Police. Whoever the desk sergeant was or whoever it was in Pineville took the call, kept the young man on the phone. This was a young man who was prepared to turn himself in. While he's on the phone, I guess, on another line, he contacted APD. And so they arrived. Just an interesting thing. Had I only known the one thing, I would have thought he was a violent man. We were all in danger. But getting the rest of the story, I realized here was a frightened young man who had done something stupid, had remorse, had fear, and was attempting to turn himself in. It's just an amazing thing. You know, you never get the other side of a story when you read the town talk. Do you think you do? You never get the other side of the story when you read U.S. News and World Report. Got to balance that with the nation. Time, Newsweek. You never get the full story when you read the New York Times or the Washington Post. We read the Washington Times. One's left wing, one's right wing. One's owned by Mr. Moon of Korea. That's the Washington Times. But it's interesting to read the different spins, the different perspectives. You get into a conflict with somebody. One of the things that I do with my time, much of the time, is listen to people as they're in conflict with each other. And you know what I found over and over again? And the reason I do this so much of the time is I'm free. Well, so I listen along with my wife, particularly when there are ladies involved. I always like to use my wife. The amazing thing is you hear one person's side of a conflict and then hear the other is. Sometimes it seems they're not even talking about the same incident. This human blindness Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the 2x4 out of your own. What's Jesus' hyperbole about? It's about this fact. I am so critical when it comes to other people, but so blind when it comes to me. I'm so intolerant of the little faults of other people, and yet, when it comes to me, I'm magnanimous and gracious, fully understanding, ready to excuse. That's human nature. That's your nature. Your wife's like that. You're right, Bob. You know the woman, you say. Your husband's like that. You're right, Bob. You know the man. The bottom line is, we're all like that. We hear ourselves speaking with a quiet voice. We hear the stridency in the tone of our husband or wife. We hear the volume in our husband or wife. That's human nature. It's why you can't trust newspapers or CNN or Fox or any of those networks. Because the people that do the reporting are people just like you and me. And they only look at reality through their own distorted vision. So what do? We pray for people. We pray for people on both sides of every conflict. That God, who alone can enable us to know our hearts, would enable them to know their hearts. See, Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart, he's talking about your heart and mine. He's talking about the heart of the Arab and the heart of the Jew. He's talking about the heart of the Catholic and the Protestant in Northern Ireland. The heart, he says, he's talking about Presbyterian hearts and Baptist hearts and Methodist hearts and Hindu hearts. The heart is deceitful more than anything else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can you know your heart? Only as God enables you to know your heart. Without that, there's a serious warning that's found in Jesus' Upper Room Discourse. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John. And listen to what he says in chapter 16, page 1678. John chapter 16. He's getting ready to give up his life. Jesus was the great practitioner of nonviolence. Jesus was the one who submitted himself to unjust rule, unjust authority. Jesus submitted himself to abusive violence and was willing to endure being wronged. Jesus, who told us to turn the other cheek, not only turned the other cheek when people slapped him, spat in his face, pulled out portions of his beard, pulled out portions of his hair, but he willingly allowed men to beat him within an inch of his life with whips and rods and cat o' nine tails. And he knew all of this was going to trouble his disciples greatly. And he said in verse 1, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's doing a service to God. The capacity to murder is in you and in me. We all know that, don't we? I hope you know that. But this is the other side of it that's a more devastating truth. The capacity to do murder and then feel good about it is in you and me too. That is terribly troubling. The capacity for me to commit murder and then pat myself on the back and tell other people I've done something good is in me and it's in you. And if you doubt that, you're simply, to that degree that you doubt it, insane. You're out of touch with reality. The reality is, if you're a student of history, and most Americans don't know much about history, if you're a student of history, you understand that some of the worst atrocities that have ever been committed on our planet have been committed by good people. People who felt good about themselves, good about their cause, because we can always justify doing evil to somebody else. That's the incredible, uncanny ability that we have to do great evil, even in the name of God. That's why a final day of judgment is so important. Because most people excuse their own sins, even horrible things they've done. What is Jesus saying? A time will come, John 16:2, when those who kill you will assume they're performing a service for God. There's coming a day of reckoning when every man and woman and child will be stripped naked. Down to the very core of what they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we mentioned last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, rather, we mentioned last week. Page 1775. 1 Corinthians 4:3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Do you think Hitler slept with a clear conscience at night? I think he did. You think that Mao Zedong slept with a clear conscience at night? I think he did. Do you think that Joseph Stalin slept with a clear conscience at night? I believe he did. I believe there's a little lawyer inside every man and woman and child that is there constantly saying, "Hey, you had to do this." Don't you have that little lawyer inside you pleading, saying to your conscience when your conscience starts to sting you because you've done something wrong? Don't you have that lawyer, you have that prosecuting attorney. But don't you have a defense attorney inside of you who will tell you anything in order to get you off the hook? You had, and here's one, you had to falsify your expense account. Why? Well, you know, my boss, he doesn't pay me what I'm worth. Somebody asked, "Well, what do you charge an hour?" I said, "Well, I value my time at roughly $450 an hour. But I don't ever charge." Yeah, I'm not kidding you. I do value my time that way. And this is going to sound terrible. I actually believe I'm worth that. But that's just the proof of the point I'm trying to make. It's our perspective on things. My time's more important than your time. My time's more valuable than your time. I mean, hey, come on, don't you feel that way about your time? Don't you think your time's more important than my time? Don't you think your time's more important than your wife's time or your husband's time, your parents' time? You do, of course you do. What does the top person here make? I think my time's worth more than your time. I think what I do is more important. I value leisure time. Time to myself. Come on. It's our perspective. So Paul tells us what? He tells us, in the face of our tawdry attempts at justice in this world, verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. Got a clear conscience? But that does not make me innocent. Wow. My conscience is clear. That doesn't make me innocent. The prosecuting attorney is bringing these charges in. The defense attorney is countering and saying, "Hey, you've got a clear conscience, man. You don't need to worry about stealing from your employer." Many years ago, I was on a short trip with somebody in our church, and the man was telling me about the company where he worked. They brought in a guy to do lie detector tests. And this guy that was administering lie detectors told this guy, said, "Look, you know, there's some kinds of people that you put this lie detector test on, and if you ask them if they've stolen, they'll tell you no. And the test shows they're not lying. How could that be? It's because they have a sense of entitlement. And they believe that their employer owes them more than they're making. And that sense of entitlement causes them to say, without lying, they didn't steal. You believe that? You better believe it. I didn't steal. Put them on a lie detector test. They didn't steal. In their mind, they didn't steal. Because they believed they were entitled to it. So Paul says, my conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each man will give his praise from God, will receive his praise from God. Why is all effort to get at the truth ultimately a failure? Why is every trial that's ever been conducted, in some sense, a miscarriage of justice? Here it is. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Am I saying we shouldn't have trials? No. I'm simply saying they only approximate justice. There is always an extenuating circumstance, and it's only when all extenuating circumstances have been laid out and everybody's motive has been laid out that we will finally know truth. And here's the sad truth. Everything about you is going to be known, not just by God, but by the moral universe. So what hope is there? As I said last week, it's not to plead justice. It's to plead mercy in Jesus Christ. Extensive review, but an important review, because what our text tells us in Hebrews 13:17 is that there are those who will give a greater account than others. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. The book of James. James chapter 3. Right after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 3, page 1883. 1883, James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That causes me some trouble because I'm a teacher, because that is my profession. That is the calling that I've been given. It's why I spend approximately 20 hours a week studying. Why do I spend so much time studying? Why do I study 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, when I'm on vacation, when I'm not on vacation? Why do I never take a break from studying at least an hour or so every day? Why do I do that? Because I'm scared. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, I am going to be judged more strictly than you. Why? Because what I say, what I write, since Christ Himself has appointed me as a pastor, as a leader in the church, and that people are supposed to obey me, according to Hebrews 13:17, again, within the context that we've been teaching about that over the past 2 months, never beyond where Scripture teaches, of course. But because I've been given authority over God's people, I've got to make very sure that what I say is true to God's Word. I have no right to an opinion, no matter how strongly I may hold it, that I can't back up from Scripture. And Scripture tells me something else that's very frightening. I will give a stricter account than you. And as we've just read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that includes the motivation of the heart. See, it's not enough for me to be true to Scripture. My heart's got to be right. It's why I always have a revival service sometime before Sunday morning. No matter how upset I may be over something, no matter how much I may not want to do what's right, I'm scared to come in the pulpit. Someone told me one time, said, Bob, I watch you in the first part of worship service, and you seem so apprehensive. And I said, if you ever see me not apprehensive, you know, I'm not fit to preach that day. Because I'm going to give an account to God for this message. And not just what came out of my mouth, but what was in this heart. That's frightening, isn't it? I'm going to give an account. Now, we saw last week, that doesn't mean I'm going to go to hell. But it does mean I'm going to give an account. And it means that some point in the future when Christ returns, maybe next year, maybe a decade from now, maybe a century from now, no one knows the day or hour, you're going to find out not only what did I say, but what was going on inside me. What was I thinking? Why did I say it? I'm going to give a strict account. Every elder in this church, God will hold personally responsible for this flock. Every elder. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. Page 1700. Acts 6:1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's what you call systemic racism. What's systemic racism? Systemic racism is what we might call non-deliberate racism. Deliberate racism is you see this person, you deliberately discriminate against him because he has blue eyes. Or you deliberately discriminate against this person because they have green eyes. That's deliberate. Systemic racism is a culturally conditioned thing that you simply, being part of a culture, carry out. It's like when I was a Rotarian many years ago, the cure for becoming a Rotarian was becoming secretary of the club. And in Rotary in those days, if you missed four meetings in a row or more than 40% of the time, you were kicked out. And so you had to go talk to people. Say, look, you know, hey, Bill, look, we're going to have to kick you out of the club if you miss one more meeting. Who's that preacher think he is? But I remembered something about Rotary when I was a Rotarian. When I was a Rotarian in Alexandria, Louisiana, there was not one single woman who was a Rotarian. There was not one single Asian American who was a Rotarian. There was not one single African American who was a Rotarian. One day I pulled a stunt. I had heard the state superintendent of education, this is decades ago now, make some pretty racist comments. And so he was going to be our guest again. And I invited an African American pastor friend of mine to be my dinner guest. It's probably another reason I'm not in the Rotary Club. Now, of course, things are different. What I'm talking about is, if you're going to buy insurance from another person, you're more likely to buy it from a fellow Rotarian, a fellow church member, or a fellow this or a fellow that, than someone you don't know. And that's systemic. It's something you don't deliberately do. It's just that you know people and you work. Look at what you've got in Acts 6:1. These people are all Christians. They're all female. They're all Jewish. But there was a cultural difference. There were the Grecian Jewish widows, and there were the Hebraic Jewish widows. All Christians, all females, all Jewish in terms of ethnicity, but there was a cultural difference because there were two approaches to being Jewish in the wake of the Babylonian captivity and its return. There was one group that said, we must be separate, we must be exclusive, being strictly kosher. And there was another group of Jews who were more inclusive and more tolerant and would have some association with Gentile culture. And so that's what you're talking about here. Two approaches to being Jewish, even though people on both sides are Jewish and Christians and widows. But notice, there's discrimination. Why is that? Well, that's another reason that on the Day of Judgment, we're going to find out some things that we didn't know here. You are really a racist. And America's a really racist nation. So, hey, that's not in the Bible. Sure it is. France is a really racist nation. Mexico is a really racist nation. Uganda is a really racist nation. Kenya is a really racist nation. Israel is a really racist nation. Lebanon is a really racist nation. Canada is a really racist nation. Everybody's a racist. Does that mean you hate deliberately and with malice aforethought? No, it just means that you got your blind spots and you discriminate. I do, you do. Hopefully you do it inadvertently. Guess what? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. They were doing it inadvertently. People were being neglected. Verse 1. Those Jewish Christian widows who were more open to Gentile society complained against the Jewish Christian widows who were less open to Gentile society. Why? Because they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Where's my welfare check? How come our group of people isn't getting the same amount of welfare as they are? Lyndon Johnson didn't create this. It's been around. Wherever there are people, they're going to tend to be prejudiced. It's the human condition. Whether you're red or yellow, black or white, you're not only precious in His sight, you're precious and your kind are precious in your sight to the exclusion of others. It's human nature. It's why in Rwanda, a place apparently we could not care less about helping as a nation, we seem to be interested, you know, we tell people we're interested in helping other people. Well, we would let these people kill each other off. And what was the difference between them? Looked alike, talked alike. One were Hutus, the other were Tutsis. It's the human condition. Our nature's to kill each other and then feel good about it. Got to do it. And so here it is, human nature, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. All Jewish, all widows, all Christian, but there's a great cultural, social line. Open, closed to Gentile society. And they actually were being discriminated against. And notice that the church was providing for the material needs of its members. You think the church ought to do that? I do. Of course we should. Church isn't about spiritual things simply. It's also about helping each other. And I'm grateful to be part of a church that's done that. There's a brother who used to be in our church. He went on to be with the Lord. Used to secretly finance the college education of a lot of kids in this church. He's no longer with us. He's gone to a better church in heaven. So what's the solution to this deal? Verse 2. They wanted to deny it and say, hey, you know, that's not true. You all are just making this up. Blah, 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 blah. Behind every conflict, there's a reality, and your part of it is your fault and my fault. So what did they do? The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. What are you talking about? This is the office of the elder. The first elders were the apostles. You can see that in 1 Peter 5 when Peter refers to himself as an elder, a fellow elder. So he says what? Brothers, verse 3, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over them. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. What's my task? My task as an elder is to devote myself to study and to prayer. And if I do that, then people are going to be neglected. So what's the solution to that? The office of deacon. What's the office of deacon? It's a spiritual office. Not to keep up buildings and grounds, though that's important. It's to make sure that the people in the church have their needs met. When somebody's utilities are turned off, to make sure they got the money to turn them back on. When somebody can't pay a medical bill, to make sure it gets paid. When somebody doesn't have food, to make sure they got food. When somebody doesn't have transportation to get somewhere, to make sure they get there. And whose responsibility is that? It's all of our responsibility, but there's an organized structure. So now when Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, those that oversee the church will give an account, it's not saying that you won't give an account too. It's just saying that elders and deacons will give a greater account. You know, today ought to be a day, thinking about this, that every elder and every deacon thinks about the fact that there's going to be a day when God is going to humiliate you and me. Because everything about you is going to be known. And when you shirked your duty, God's going to expose it to your wife, to your kids, to the congregation. Ought to be a day of fresh commitment. See, I get that fresh commitment every weekend. I look back and think, God, I got to stand in that pulpit. I'm going to have to give an account to God, a stricter account than other people. You know, I swear to God this is the truth. But I might not be able to say it's the truth tomorrow, because I finally don't know my heart. My only hope is Jesus. Here it is. The day that I'm not prepared to throw myself wholeheartedly into the teaching and the ministry of the church, I will resign. Why? Because it's far better that I'm here as an ordinary member than as an officer in the church to hold that title and not from my heart to give myself to the task. I'm going to give an account. And the dreadful thing about it is, I can feel really great about Bob right now and yet discover when the books are opened and everything I've ever said, ever done, or ever thought is laid out, that I was a royal mess up. Wow, how can I prevent that? Nothing but this, a ready revival meeting that says, God, I'm a fool, show me my heart. God, I'm blind, open my eyes to myself. God, change me. Help me. Because left to me, I'm just going to be a pompous, bloated, self-righteous man. Every officer will give an especial account to God. Not just for yourselves, but for this flock. Commit yourself to that or resign. You know, the best thing could happen to this church is that every elder and every deacon, with judgment day honesty, would say, Lord, today, on July the 23rd, 2006, I am recommitting myself to be the elder, the deacon that Scripture has called me to be. Or, God, I'm not prepared to do that, and so I'm simply going to step down as an elder or deacon. We ought to do that. I challenge you to do it. I challenge myself to do it at least once a week. God, am I going to do what I ought to do as one who's going to give a strict account? Realizing I can't know my own heart, I'm blind. And if I'm not, God, grant me the grace to step down. That's what I have to do. Let's pray. Lord, everybody here is going to give an account, not only for what we've done that people have seen, but what we've done that people have never seen. Not only for what we've said that others have heard, but for the things we've said that very few people have heard. Lord, one day there's coming a day when we will hear every word that we've ever spoken, even carelessly, racial slurs, ethnic slurs, nationalist slurs, cultural slurs, envy, lust, self-righteous pontificating judgment towards others, and even the mutterings of our own heart. Lord, we'll all give an account. But some of us here will face a stricter judgment. Lord, give us with Judgment Day honesty not to shirk our tasks and to give up being an officer, but to recommit ourselves to that calling, which is a noble calling, that we may serve You by serving Your people. God, bless us and pity us and shine on us with Your face, for Jesus' sake. Amen.